And welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today, broadcasting from my studio out here in Eastern Plains, Colorado. Adam McManus, host of The Worldview at 5 Minutes, also with me today. And, by the way, tune into theworldview.com on a daily basis, getting your 5 minutes of a biblical worldview boost, taking current events and applying the Word of God to it every day. Adam, thank you for your service. Appreciate your daily service. You've been at this for what? 6 years? 5, 6 years now.
Yes, 5, 6 years. We started 2015, February. You got a harebrained idea that we needed a biblical perspective on the news, and I looked around the Christian media landscape and had to agree. Even the Christian radio stations, the Christian conglomerates that offer news, to their credit, for example, they'll say pro-life or pro-abortion. They'll use terms like that, but they never cite scripture, which is the foundation for everything. So I think that's what makes us uniquely different.
Yeah, and we still don't have competition. That's interesting. I thought we would have more competition, but, you know, in God's grace, in God's purposes, we certainly have a niche, and we want to continue to do that. We appreciate your service. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about pressures on churches and families. A lot of pressures. Inside, outside, we talked about persecution recently and just the persecution that's growing all around the world, including in the United States and Western states like Canada. And yes, there are pressures on the inside, pressures on the outside. Cancel culture is active. Interesting story here from CBS 46 out of Atlanta. And here, I think this is a big test for churches because we are going to be persecuted when we're dealing with scandalous homosexual sin within the congregation, as well as adultery and unbiblical divorce and things like this. It's not that churches should pick out one particular sin and just pick on that one, but there are certainly political correct sins like homosexuality and unbiblical divorce and such that are politically correct. And if you go after these sins, you're going to be in big trouble. You're going to see something of the cancel culture initiated. Also, if you cancel young people out of the sin of homosexuality, my guess is you're going to run into some hot water in some states at this point. But there's a major apostasy going on, flocks of people running into the world, joining the zeitgeist, condemning churches as intolerant of stuff like sin. You know, old-fashioned, prejudiced, evil people who apparently are intolerant towards stuff like sin. And of course, they judge us on the basis of the ever-changing relativistic nothing burger ethic of the world. You know, the world doesn't really have any position to take an ethical authority and identify one particular thing as a sin over another particular thing. But they seem to become very pious and very, you know, moralistic when it comes to condemning Christians for taking a moral stand on anything. But CBS46.com out of Atlanta made something of a big deal out of this. The Woodstock Church of Christ sent this woman a letter when the church found out she had divorced her husband, began some kind of lesbian relationship. And so she was excommunicated, effectively turned over to Satan per 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, there's a mandate in 1 Corinthians 5 for churches to deal with perverse sexual sins, such as homosexuality, also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 in the same paragraph virtually. And so she was excommunicated on the basis of 1 Corinthians 5. And she really doesn't sound all that repentant about it. So, Adam,
I would say that they're on the verge of excommunicating her. The church elders informed her in writing of their opposition to her homosexual relationship. They told her to repent by April 30th. As we record this, it's April 21st. So they said if she did not repent, then they would remove her as a member and inform the congregation they would no longer treat her as a sister in Christ.
Okay.
So the excommunication has not happened yet. They have notified her in writing of what's going to happen if she does not repent.
And, you know, I think the church is being careful and doing what a church ought to do in such situations as this. And every church has to run into situations like this. And they have to follow through on some of these accountability issues and so that's what happened in this situation. We have a clip from the CBS 46 report on this, and I'd just like to just play it for our listeners right now. This is basically what she told the news source in Atlanta.
It feels terrible that they won't let just anyone come worship.
Church elders informed her in writing of their opposition to her homosexual relationship. They told her to repent by April 30th, or they would remove her as a member and informed the congregation they would no longer treat her as a sister in Christ.
When I opened it, I was kind of enraged. Like, why am I getting picked on. Like, why am I getting called out when, you know, everyone has sin? The fact that they're going to point it out and release my personal business to the entire congregation of the church and tell them that I can no longer come there, I just don't feel like that's right. It's not wrong. Like I look at, like, my relationship and how much love I have with her and, like, think, like, how can people think this is so wrong?
Okay, so that's what she told the news source in Atlanta. And, you know, lots of emotion, lots of feeling. This is the way I feel about this.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it should be right. You know, it's a
that's
typical
right.
American response to all of these situations. You know, whatever feels right should be the right thing to do. And that's how she responds to this.
I'm reminded of Judge Judy's response to many a plaintiff and defendant when they say, well, Judge, I feel such and such, or I really don't think such and such. And she says, listen, I don't care what you feel, what you think. The issue is, what is the law? And you have violated the law, therefore you owe the opponent in this case X number of dollars. The same is true in the world of moral ethics when it comes to the Bible. She is violating the clear teaching of Scripture that homosexual behavior is an abomination. And for, first of all, the Woodstock Church of Christ to boldly send her this letter initially is so out of keeping with the modern-day feel-good, seeker-sensitive church. I commend them for that. But secondly, her reaction does not surprise me at all. I wrote in my notes in the margin of this particular article, which you sent me, she's biblically illiterate. I imagine you would agree with that analysis.
Yeah, I think her ethic ultimately is the romantic ethic that is pretty much what every other American maintains. It was the lyric in You Light Up My Life, the hit song from the 1970s from Davy Boone, and the songwriter put that little line in there, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? That was, you know, the ethic of the 1970s. That's been the ethic for the last 60 years. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Turns out the songwriter for You Light Up My Life, the guy who wrote that, how can it be wrong when it feels so right, committed suicide just a few years ago after allegedly raping some 75, 80 women. And, you know, really trying to follow through on the lyric, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Evidently, the courts were still concerned that, you know, it could be wrong if
it feels right.
Evidently, the courts are still standing with Judge Judy
them.
On that one. It could, to this point, still be wrong, even if it feels so right. And as you said, you know, ultimately, it's what the law says, not how we feel, that matters. And it's not just what the civil law of the United States of America or some local law code gives to us, but it's ultimately what God's law says that determines what is right and what is wrong. We'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast.
Attention, homeschool parents. Here at Generations, we know that finding literature curriculum that engages your children's minds and helps them develop a strong Christian worldview can be an overwhelming task. That's why we've developed a Christian discipleship-focused literature curriculum that's centered around the most important work of literature ever written, the Word of God. Not only do our Bible-centric courses seek to place Christ at the head of literature studies, but they will also teach your children how to analyze all literature from a Christian perspective, enabling them to be more than conquerors in today's battle of worldviews. By introducing them to the essential stories of the faith, along with the written works of history's best Christian authors, our literature curriculum provides the bedrock for a firm foundation of faith in the hearts of your children. So, get started today with Generations Christian Discipleship Curriculum and watch your children embark on an incredible journey towards strengthening their faith and discovering the greatest Christian stories ever told. You can learn more and browse our selection of carefully curated works at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
Are back on the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, as well Adam McManus from theworldview.com. And, you know, there is a bit of a shock to the system as young people, young individuals like this particular wife of this particular man who attended this Church of Christ in Atlanta, as they leave the church, there is a shock to the system. And it's not just what happens with these individuals. What's what happens when millions of kids raised in Christian homes are flocking out of the church or moving on to flakier situations, flakier churches for the time being as they take 100 exit ramps off the highway of orthodoxy into increased levels of doubt, increased levels of atheism or bad naturalistic humanistic worldviews as children are making their merry way off the highway of the Christian faith. There's a huge concern for the church and for parents and families who are facing these things. And I want to interact with this because obviously we have dealt with the stories of Josh Harris, Abraham Piper recently. And, you know, these are evangelicals. These are homeschooling families in some instances. How do we face these disappointments? How do we react to these stories? How do we stand firm in the faith while the winds of apostasy are growing and more blowing at 644 miles per hour, and we're seeing people fall off on this side, fall off on that side? How do we stand firm in the faith in times like these? And I think that's the question. Some churches, 80%, 90% of kids raised in Christian homes, kids raised in the youth groups, in the Sunday schools, are floating out into the world somewhere. And so parents, young parents especially, are concerned about these things. And I was somewhat curious as to John Piper's response to this reality. And again, our hearts go out to Pastor Piper and to his family as they must deal with these things in their own family. I don't think there's a family out there that, at least in terms of the extended family, aren't dealing with these issues. I mean, I will say our family, in terms of our extended family, deals with the same issues of these kids raised in Christian homes abandoning faith, abandoning the ship of orthodoxy and floating away into the ethereal. And so it's a problem. It's a huge problem. How do we react to this? So I was curious as to how Pastor John responds to these things. And there is, you know, his website, his ministry, Ask Pastor John, very helpful. And so here he interacted with his question. And here was the question: why have kids if they might wind up in hell? So that is the question that Pastor John dealt with. I'm going to say it was maybe a year or two ago. It's fairly recently that he dealt with the question: why have kids if they might wind up in hell? Kind of a scary question if you think about it, Adam.
It is. When I first heard that, it kind of sent chills through my blood. I thought to myself, you know, my take is that I'm an optimist. I just assume the best. And I want to have children, A, because God has commanded me to. The Adamic command to be fruitful and multiply was reemphasized when Noah got off the ark for his children and their wives.
Yeah.
So that's the first thing. We as believers, as followers of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, are commanded to have children. Psalm 127:3 is a scripture that this audience is very familiar with. We quote it often at the Worldview that children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from Him. This is something that is a part of the joy of the Christian life. And I guess the second part of my response to this is that if God is sovereign, He will do what He will do. He has called me as the father. He's called Amy as the mother of our three children, Honor, Mercy, and Valor, ages 11, 9, and 6, to disciple them, to introduce them to the truths of Scripture, and model that in our own sanctification process, and trust that Christ will draw them to Himself. All three of our children have trusted Christ, and the issue is, will they at some point down the road walk away from their faith? I would say that the reason that so many, 80-plus percent, are walking away from their faith is because they have not been firmly grounded and rooted in Scripture. Every day, I go through a quiet time with my children, reading and reviewing their Bible story for the day, and my little son, Valor, who's 6, said, "Daddy, why do we have to read the Bible every day?" I said, "Because every day we need God's guidance. Every day we need to know what God wants us to do with our lives. And if we don't saturate our mind in the Scriptures, we will saturate our mind with the world. As Christians, we're to follow His ways."
I'm thankful that in the mercies of God, He does provide salvation for us and for our children. And I'm thankful that by God's grace, all five of my children are seeking God. They've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. They've repented of their sins. They're humbly seeking Him, and they're walking with Him day by day. So thankful for what God has done in our family through the years. Just coming back to this question, why have kids that they might wind up in hell? I was a bit surprised at the comment string on the website for Pastor John. Some of the young evangelical couples are saying, yeah, that's why we're not having kids. So evidently this question is somewhat relevant in the minds of our young families out there. But his answer is actually similar to what you just said. The first reason to have kids is obedience to God, he said. Obedience to God should trump our fears, and he referred to the creation mandate there. And secondly, he came back with precisely what you pointed out, that God is sovereign. And God is infinitely wise and good in his sovereign purposes. And he has purpose that some are lost and some will be saved. And he knows what he's doing. He has good reasons for what he does. And he will accomplish the ultimate good. So there's a certain resting in the sovereignty of God there. Thirdly, he said it's a high and holy calling for parents to agonize in spiritual labor pains until Christ be formed in their children. So that was his third reason. I would add there's a lot of sanctification that happens in our lives. It's just a huge need for growth in faith, and God uses our kids to nurture faith in us. And then fourthly, he says, this is again Pastor John Piper on this question of whether we should have kids if we're risking the possibility of them ending up in hell. So he says we should value the eternal joy and praise and glory to God that every redeemed child gives to God more than we fear the misery of some who are lost. So those were his answers. I would say, you know, these are good points to make. I would say he left out some things, though. And so I would just simply add to some of what John Piper has provided in this section, Ask Pastor John. And again, some of this ties into my theology, but I think Scripture does bring out other encouragements to us that need to be added to this discussion. We have a responsibility to make disciples, and I think this is a major responsibility for every Christian. We are to make disciples. That is the Matthew Great Commission, isn't it? To make disciples, baptize, teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded up in Scriptures. And now there are certain evangelists who never get married. Take somebody like the Apostle Paul. But the average person has a responsibility to disciple his own kids. You know, it's interesting that Ephesians 6, Colossians 4 doesn't tell the members of the church of Colossae and Ephesus, go evangelize your neighbors. Instead, we find the admonition, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So evangelicalism is very strong on stressing evangelizing your neighbors, but tends not to focus on the discipleship of children. But if you look at what scriptures actually tell us to do, you find the priority for the average. Again, there are evangelists that are uniquely qualified and called to a full-time job of evangelizing out there. And I get that. And there are points at which we need to share our faith. Yes. But what is the focal point for the average Christian attending the church at Colossae and Ephesus? What do you find? You find that bringing your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is the primary admonition for the average church attending dad and mom over 2,000 years of church history. Again, evangelicalism stresses evangelizing your neighbors, but not discipling your own children. Thus, we get youth groups and Sunday schools reaching out to the lost, but almost no emphasis on family discipleship. And so this lack of emphasis on family discipleship has been devastating to the Western church, I think contributing to massive apostasy. The focus on youth groups and Sunday school, you don't find that in Scripture. You don't find this admonition to run around discipling your neighbors. What you find is this admonition to disciple the children that God has given to you. So again, it's a question of emphasis. But again, I would say the reason why you have children is that you have a responsibility before God to disciple your own children as instructed, as commanded by Scripture in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. So that'd be a fifth reason I would add to Pastor John Piper's collection of reasons.
It sure makes a lot of sense, because we have access to our children 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, especially if we home educate.
Yeah, they're sitting right there.
Yeah, they're right there. And we don't have to put together a little lesson plan for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning at 11 a.m. or on a Wednesday night at 7 p.m. for the youth group. We have the ability to model for them what the Christian life looks like, and dialogue with them, and read through scriptures, and pray together, and sing hymns together. We just had a wonderful older couple over to our home this past Friday night. Mrs. McReynolds teaches our eldest piano. She is a member of the church where we are, and she was just so encouraged by the family worship and the singing and the prayer, thanks to the Christian Aid Mission and their prayer calendar. We had a prayer for the people of Iraq who've been displaced. She sent me a wonderful text telling me how much she enjoyed the fellowship. That's what it's all about. It's modeling what the Christian life is like, not only before them in the privacy of our home, but when we practice hospitality, as Roman says, and inviting others in. That's part of the fellowship of believers and this notion of Psalm, O taste and see that the Lord is good.
Developing on the response Pastor John Piper provided to the question, why have children if they might go to hell? And my sixth response to this, or the sixth answer that I think needs to be provided to this particular question, is simply this, and that is the question itself is problematic. I don't think we should be asking this question. I don't think we should be considering the possibility of our children going to hell. I think we should be optimistic, which is pretty much what you said at the outset, Adam. The question itself indicates a faithlessness in the promises of God. Now, I take it from more of a covenantal perspective. I realize the covenantal view of raising children is rather rare in 21st century America. But the covenantal promises of God in relation to our own children, I think, are critical. We should expect, hope for, and pray for the salvation of our children in faith. In fact, it's a matter of faith. God calls us to faith. Jesus challenges parents to faith. We cannot give up on this. Whether or not they are exhibiting signs of faith, we continue to plow in hope with our children. The New Covenant promises are clear. Now, granted, the Old Testament did not enjoy the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, as we have seen in the New Testament church. And so the covenantal promises of God in the Old Testament should have 100 times the import and the significance and the relevance for us in the present day. In fact, this is precisely what the Apostle Peter focuses on in his message as the Holy Spirit was poured out on that first day of Pentecost so many years ago. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up with the 11, says, "Men of Judea, all that dwell in Jerusalem, these aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he refers to the prophet Joel's proclamation and prophecy concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament age. And what is it precisely? What is the prophecy? What is the exhibition of Holy Spirit outpouring in the New Testament age? Well, it's precisely what Joel said. "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So there it goes. And then later on, and a few verses forward in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says, "This promise is to you and to your children starting now." This is day one of the New Testament fulfillment of the Joel 2 prophecies coming to pass right now. Your children will prophesy, and the promise of the Holy Spirit of God is to you and to your children. Now, these are promises that we have to grip onto. I believe these promises have hand grips built into them. And as families, we hold on to these promises, we pray these promises, we live these promises, we believe these promises, we hope these promises. And I think it is a lapse of faith amongst the present generation that gives up on the covenantal promises of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, we find that the unbelieving wife, is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children will be unclean, but now are they holy. So in the case where there is a Christian believer, even one of the parents, a believer, there the children are considered to be holy and set apart to God. So now, where the family is largely individualized and disintegrated, Even in much of the modern church, there is little faith left in these old promises that the Christian church took seriously for over 1,000 years. Faith continuity was a norm for a long time in Christian culture, but not as much anymore. You know, Jesus challenges us to believe as parents. When he cast that big demon out of that little boy, he looked at the father and said, "Do you believe? Do you believe I can do this? All things are possible for him that believes." And remember, he's challenging a father to faith in relation to this special needs kid who apparently is got one of the biggest demons the world has ever seen controlling him. And the disciples themselves could not cast him out. And yet Jesus said, "Your faith matters, Dad. Your faith matters, Dad." So Jesus is challenging us to faith. And I don't think there's anything in my life that's challenged me to faith in God, in the promises of God, in the Word of God, as much as my own children. My children sometimes take my breath away when it comes to this matter of faith. But Jesus uses children to challenge our faith, to grow our faith, such that we do not want to give up on the promises of God as we raise our children. It's also interesting, I pointed this out to my church last Sunday, that in every instance in which parents bring their children to Jesus, there are obstacles. And yet these parents are pressing through these obstacles, as that man did, where he was challenged in that the disciples were unable to cast out the big demon. And yet he pressed forward to Jesus. He asked that Jesus would cast out the demon. Jesus said, "Man, you got to believe. All things are possible to him that believes." And the man said, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." So there were challenges to his faith in relation to Jesus ministering to this little boy. Well, you see the very same thing happen in the Sidonian woman who came bringing her young daughter with unclean spirit to Jesus. Jesus actually kind of gave her a bit of an obstacle. He tested her faith. He pointed out to her that, hey, the children are filled first. After that, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, "Well, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." So she pressed through with faith, even when it didn't appear that she was going to have an immediate answer to her prayer in relation to her child. She still pressed through in faith. And of course, Jesus said to her, "Go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." He was impressed by her faith. So again, there are these obstacles. And of course, the instance in which the paralytic is brought to Jesus by the four guys. Now, this could be seen as, you know, parents bringing a child to Jesus. But you remember, they went up against the crowd, but that did not discourage them one little bit. They took him up to the roof of that little house, and they dug out a portion of that roof and lowered that man before Jesus so that Jesus would heal their friend. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sons are forgiven you." The faith of the friends, the faith of the parents matter. And so here's the challenge to parents. It doesn't matter where you begin to see apostasy. It doesn't matter when you begin to see failure. It doesn't matter when you begin to see obstacles in your children's lives, discouragements. You don't have an immediate answer to prayer. You be the Syrophoenician woman. You be that man who brought his demoniac little boy to Jesus and continued to believe and continued to press on Jesus that he would heal his little boy. Friends, one more example, Matthew 19:13, little children brought to Jesus, in this case, the disciples. We're saying, "Hey, master's too busy for these kids," but these parents just pressed on through, and Jesus said, "Hey, don't forbid these little guys from coming to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." He laid his hands on them and departed from thence. So again, in each instance, there are obstacles placed in front of parents in the providence of God to test a parent's faith. I'm going to end with this little encouragement from Augustine, one of the most important Christian writers in human history, where he is writing in City of God towards the end of this classic book, perhaps one of the most important classics in all of Christian history. Towards the end, he's got a prophetic moment, and he's developing what he would call a worst case scenario for the future. In some ways, it's a prophetic moment for this ancient man of God. So he's looking into the future, developing on a worst-case scenario as far as he can tell, as he's developing an understanding of the book of Revelation. he looks into the future and he says, okay, in a worst-case situation, which the institutions in the Western world are deceived by Satan and the wrong worldview. So given that you've got Satan deceiving institutions and you've got a wrong worldview that is dominating, this is what Augustine says. This is the worst-case scenario that will occur to the Christian church in the future from the perspective of this man of God. Listen to what he says. There must be such resoluteness in parents that they will conquer the strong one, the devil, even though unbound. That is, they shall both vigilantly comprehend the attacks of the evil one and patiently bear up against him, though he employs such wiles and puts forth such force as he never before used. And thus the children of these parents shall be snatched from the devil, even though unbound. This is one of the most intense statements and the most important prophetic statements ever made. What is he saying? He's saying, though all of the forces of hell, all of the institutions, all of the entertainment industry, all of the educational institutions of the world, dominated by the evil one, are pressed against Christian parents, there will be a resoluteness in parents to press through in faith and snatch those kids away from the hands of the evil one. Well, I hope that encourages you today. I've got that segment in my new book, Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. But in the meantime, friends, I would encourage you to pull out all stops when it comes to engaging in faith, engaging in obedience, consistency, as Adam has mentioned, that daily discipleship of your kids as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. I want to encourage you to a resoluteness, a consistency, a tough hanging in there as you proceed with this business of raising your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And let me also say that we have a Christian discipleship curriculum in which we have pulled out all stops and brought a distinctively Christian worldview perspective into literature, science, and history in the key liberal arts subjects, such that you will be better equipped and have better resources to make this happen. And this week, friends, 25% off. This is our big sale. Our once-a-year big sale, and I want you to go to our website and check it out at generations.org. But this week, 25% off on all curriculum, all individual packs. $10 off our core grade packs. That's a discount of upwards of 55%. You can also get an additional 10% off that if you purchase more than $300 worth of materials right now. So our big sale happening right now. What is that? You could get as much as 65% off if you buy more than $300 worth of materials. And that's off of the retail price. And, of course, 25% off any individual books just for this week, friends. And it's $10 off core grade packs, giving you a discount of 25 to 55% off. And you get an additional 10% off for purchases over $300. So go to generations.org/sale right now for the sale of the year at Generations. That's generations.org/sale. This is Kevin Swanson and Adam McManus, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.